So let me just double check the page number here in the back of the hymnal. We're going to be in chapter 8 of our confession today, which is page 674 in the back of the Trinity hymnal. Chapter 8 of our confession. And I'd like you also, as you turn to chapter 8 of the confession, to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 in your Bibles. So chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession and Hebrews chapter 8 in your scriptures. I'm going to read for us from the Confession, chapter 8 and paragraph 5. We read this: "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." Now, you'll notice there in the first line of paragraph 5 that it says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself." And so today, we want to focus on the sacrifice of Himself. The previous week, I can't remember if it was last week or not. No, it wasn't. A couple weeks ago, we studied the first part of that. We studied Christ's perfect obedience. And now we're going to study the second part of that, which is His sacrifice on the cross. And I'd like you to look in Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6, I'm just going to read this one verse, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. We read this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better. Since it is enacted or established on better promises." Let me read that again. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Now, this verse here, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, is the key verse for Reformed Baptists' understanding of covenant theology. This particular verse here, Hebrews 8 and chapter 6, is one of, not the only, but one of the reasons that Baptists are Baptists and not pedobaptists. And we are not going to go into all of the covenant theology that this is teaching this morning. We'll get to that, Lord willing, toward the end of the confession. But the one thing that I want to point out is this word here, that Christ's covenant that He mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises. That word enacted, or that word established. The word here is nomothetēo. That's the Greek word, nomothetēo, which is derived from two Greek words meaning law and to put into place. So the word nomothetēo means to put a law into place, to make something legal. I was driving the other day on the freeway, and I forget what day it was, but I saw a sign, a road sign, that said between the 23rd of December and is it the 9th of January? Is that double demerits? Is that true? Yeah, I saw that sign, and I quick checked my speed, you know. And said, so between the 23rd of December and the 9th of January, double demerits because of the holiday season. Now, if a police officer pulled you over at 11:59 p.m. on the 22nd of December and said, "I'm going to give you double demerits points," you would say, "Excuse me, that has not been nomothetēoed yet." You could say that, and then you would see what the police officer had to say to that. You might get triple demerits if that happened. But you would say, "Excuse me, it's not yet the 23rd of December. That law has not yet been enacted. It hasn't actually been made legal. It hasn't been put into place. It's the 22nd, not the 23rd. And when we talk about the new covenant, which Jesus Christ mediates, we are talking about a covenant that was not put into place formally, legally, until Jesus Christ died on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he shed his blood, it was his blood which made the new covenant. Isn't that what he said on the Lord's Supper night? He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That's what he was teaching his disciples. Now, this means that in the Old Testament, people were not saved by the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace is equivalent to the new covenant. It doesn't mean that they were saved differently. It's not as if they were saved one way and were saved another way. They were saved by the promise of Jesus to come. We are saved by Jesus Christ having already come. It's the same salvation. It's the same Jesus Christ. It's just that they were looking forward to a covenant that had not yet been enacted. It hadn't yet been put into place. And the scriptures teach, and our confession teaches, if you'll look down there in paragraph 6 of our confession there, it says that although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. So we're saved by the same blood of Christ. We're saved by the same Savior. But the old covenant members were saved by the oath of God, the promise of God, saying that he would send a Savior. And we are saved in the sense that we look back at the new covenant, which is already established, it's already been set up. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because when we study the work of Christ on the cross, the work that he did was establishing the new covenant. And if we don't understand that, then we're never going to be able to understand why in the world Jesus died on the cross in the first place. We're never going to be able to understand what exactly he was doing. So when Christ established the new covenant and he said, okay, this is how we're going to deal with things. This is how God deals with a guilty sinner. God deals with a guilty sinner if that sinner comes to him in my blood. When he set that up, the question is, how did he set that up? What did Christ do that actually makes the covenant of grace, the new covenant, work? Why does the covenant of grace, why does the new covenant work as a covenant, as a relationship between God and guilty sinners? Now, the first answer to that question is what we talked about last time, and that's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And does anybody remember the two aspects of perfect obedience? What did we say are the two aspects of Christ's perfect obedience? There are two words that we used. Anybody remember? Active and passive, okay. And what does the active obedience of Christ refer to? His what? I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, that he perfectly obeyed the law of God the entire way, including his death. Not just his life, but including his death, okay? And the passive obedience of Christ means what? Refers to what? With respect to his law keeping. I'm sorry? Okay, his submission to the Father to go to the cross. Okay, that's part of it, okay? What if the law demands that we should obey it, but what if we don't obey it, then what does the law demand? A penalty, right? So the passive obedience of Christ means that he took the penalty. So he did what we are supposed to do, and he bore the penalty that we are supposed to bear. So you have to have both of those aspects of Christ's obedience. And we said that it was substitutionary, that Christ's obedience was substitutionary. That is, it's vicarious. It is in place of or instead of ourselves. Now, that doctrine, substitutionary atonement of Christ, is very much hated and despised. But why do you think it's so hated and despised? We talked about this a little bit. What does it say about you and me if we have to have a substitute? I'm sorry? Yeah, we're not good enough. Now, who wants to hear that? Right, we don't want to hear that. So most people don't like the substitutionary doctrine of the atonement because that means they weren't good enough to do it themselves. So that doctrine is hated. Now, there's another doctrine that is equally as hated, and that is the doctrine we're going to study today, which is plainly taught in our confession that we just read and in the scriptures. And that doctrine is that Christ's death on the cross was propitiatory. It was a propitiatory death. We talk about Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Now, that doctrine is very much hated. And does anyone know why that particular doctrine is hated so much? Why do people revolt against the idea of needing a propitiation for sins? All right, well, I'll explain what propitiation is, and then you tell me why people hate it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum comes after Micah and before Habakkuk. Nahum chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. If you look down at verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, how many times have you heard a sermon on that particular text? Probably not often. How many times do modern day evangelicals preach from that kind of a text? Probably not very often. But as we noted in this morning's sermon, God never changes. And so when we read that the Lord is jealous and avenging and wrathful, that means that he is still the same Lord today. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, a psalm of David, and look in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Again, not a comfortable subject, but one that is biblical. When we read the Ten Commandments and we get to the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And why not? What's the reason? What's it say in the third commandment? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That means the Lord will punish and the Lord will judge with absolute justice. And as we mentioned again in this morning's sermon, the Ten Commandments are eternally abiding. It's a reflection of God's unchanging character. So when we talk about the doctrine of propitiation, we are saying that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God that the sinner deserves. Now you know why people hate that doctrine. Because as soon as you say Jesus Christ died on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God, then you're saying, I deserve the wrath of God. And you're saying God is a wrathful God, and he has the right and the just right to be wrathful. And most people, except by grace, do not like that doctrine. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, because this is the classic text on the doctrine of propitiation. There's another text in 1 John that we'll turn to in a moment, but Romans chapter 3, Paul has been arguing that all mankind is the exact same in the sense that we have all failed to reach the glory of God, we've all failed to live up to the standard that God has required. And so then the great question becomes, well, if we've all failed, then how are we going to escape the wrath of God? And his answer is here in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's just stop there. I shouldn't say most, but I will say many times that's all you ever hear about the gospel. That's it. We just stop at verse 24. Everybody fell short, but God gave us Jesus Christ, and so we're okay. Well, it's true, because that's what the Bible says, but that's not where the Bible stops. The question is, well, how does that actually work? What do you mean God gave us Jesus Christ? So now I have Jesus. What does that mean? And Paul says, well, in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, someone to absorb and deal with the wrath of God, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That just means that God had saved people in the Old Testament. He had saved people in the Old Testament. And so the question is, well, how can God save people if the law isn't actually upheld? How can God do that? And Paul is saying, well, now the cross answers that question. So this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then again, you'll see why people hate this. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That's why people don't like the doctrine of propitiation, because it excludes my boasting. And then I can't say that I did something myself, and I can't stand before God on my own merits. Now, at this point, are there any comments or questions that you have about this? Just in terms of understanding what Paul is trying to say here and how propitiation works with the atonement. All right, well, let me bring up one of the major objections to this doctrine, and that is that, of course, people say, well, God is love, and therefore he can't be angry. And God is love, therefore he can't be wrathful. Other people object to the doctrine by saying, well, it's kind of like you're picturing God as just this really angry God, and then Jesus is going to the cross and kind of twisting his arm, sort of a thing. It's like God the Father really wants to hurl thunderbolts at people, and Jesus goes to the cross and says, oh, please don't do that, you know, it's okay. And somehow Jesus is kind of twisting God the Father's arm, and he's saying, well, okay, I guess I'll be loving to them even though I didn't really want to be. And so it's sort of the idea that Jesus turned an angry God into a loving God. And so we should just be thankful for Jesus because, whew, at least we don't have to deal with an angry God anymore. But I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. There are a number of ways that we could answer this, but this is perhaps the most direct. 1 John chapter 4. And let us read verse 8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that's what people say. They say, well, if God is love, therefore he can't be wrathful. But then John says, okay, I just told you God is love. But now let me explain how we know God is love. And what does that love look like? Well, in verse 9 he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Why did Jesus even come in the first place? It was because God the Father sent him. Jesus didn't twist the Father's arm. God sent him so that we might live. So when Paul, or when John says here, God is love, and I want to teach you how that, what that actually means and what that actually looked like, look at the cross. God sent Jesus. That was a picture of his love. It wasn't a picture, it was his love on the cross. And it was within the heart of the Father. It didn't come from outside the Father. It wasn't as though Jesus was trying to get him to become loving. And then in verse 10, we read this, another way that we know. This is parallel to verse 9. They both start with, in this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us And how do we know he loved us? And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love means that he sent the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't mean that he was in spite of his love. It means because he loved us, he sent Jesus to be our propitiation. So love and anger go together. Love and anger go together. Now that's very difficult for our modern day to understand, because most people when they say love and most people when they say anger think purely in terms of emotion. You can't be loving emotionally and angry emotionally. Now that's true. You can't have just this burst of goodwill towards somebody and also be really ticked off at them at the same time. It doesn't happen. But that's not the biblical definition of love and anger. The biblical definition of love is action with a purpose to do good. Action with a purpose to do good. That's love. It's not a feeling. God didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings about people. He did something, and he accomplished something. That's love. And what he accomplished was good. So when you love someone, you know how Christ says, love your enemies. He doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feelings about your enemies. They're your enemies. They're trying to harm you. You can't have warm, fuzzy feelings about somebody who's trying to harm you. But love toward an enemy is actively doing good toward them. Now, doing good towards an enemy might mean that you put a stop to their sin. If you're a parent and your child is rebelling against you and they are pitching a fit on the floor, then love towards them means you stop and you stop now. That's love. That's putting a stop to their evil because you are doing them good. That's love. So we need to get rid of this whole modern-day, postmodern, emotional sort of feeling about love here. And anger, the anger of God, is not, I can't believe you did that, and then this surge of rage. That's not God's anger. It is a just and a holy hatred of sin. That's God's anger. And the two things go together. If you're married and someone comes up and attacks your spouse, you don't say, well, I love my spouse, but anger would be incompatible with love, and so I will just let the attacker do whatever they want to my spouse. Because you love your spouse, you will protect them and attack the attacker and prevent them from attacking your spouse. Love and anger go together. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Now, you and I don't ever really get there except by God's grace, but God's not us, and we shouldn't measure God by our standards. He can be perfectly loving and perfectly angry at the same time. We cannot always do that unless by God's grace we're able to. So the point here is that propitiation and the love of God are in the exact same text. It's the exact same doctrine, just two sides of the same coin here in 1 John chapter 4. Now, any comments or questions about that before we move on? Because this is very, very, very important. It really affects how you treat people in your relationships. And if somebody tells me that they love Christ, but they can see Christ trampled into the mud and his honor and his name, I don't believe you. I just don't believe you. So love for Christ means that you will resist sin and evil. That's what love for Christ means. Otherwise, it's an empty statement. Yeah, any other comments or questions about that? That's helpful. Thank you. All right, well, let me draw out some further applications. So if we put these two doctrines together, we have the perfect obedience of Christ and we have the propitiation of Christ. We put these two things together with his death on the cross and his life. And I just want to make a few applications. And the first application is that the fact that the atonement is an act of perfect obedience and perfect propitiation with respect to the wrath of God means that salvation is final and complete. Now, that doesn't sound very important. We sort of say, well, yeah, salvation's complete, okay. But it really matters when you present the gospel to someone. If you're witnessing to someone, you need to understand that when you point them to Jesus Christ, you are not telling them that they have the potential to be saved. It's not, in Jesus Christ, there is the chance that you'll be saved. It's in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And when you When you share the gospel with somebody, it's not, Jesus did all of this work, and if you just do this and you put the two together, that's salvation. That's not salvation. There's nothing that you put together. You don't put together anything. Your faith doesn't save you. It's not the grounds of your salvation. It's the means of your salvation. And faith itself is a gift of God. So yes, you do need to come to Christ, but you don't come to Christ because your coming secures salvation. You come to Christ because he has what you need. And when you go, then you receive all of it as a free gift. Whereas oftentimes the gospel is shared sort of like, well, Jesus did all of this, and now if you just come, then in your coming, you'll get it. Well, we need to be careful how we say that, because your coming doesn't actually secure anything. Your coming just means you have nothing and you receive everything from Jesus Christ. So this whole concept is lost if we don't hammer the perfect obedience and the propitiation of Christ. If you never talk about the wrath of God, you never talk about the perfect obedience of Christ, then salvation just becomes this sort of potential kind of, I think it's going to work maybe if I sort of do my thing too. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is it. And when you come to him, you get it all, and that's it. He satisfied the wrath of God completely. Now, it also affects the way we think about the love of God. I want to talk for a minute about the phrase unconditional love. Now, I'm not just trying to be picky here. I'm not just trying to start a fight. But we need to be careful when we talk and say God's love is unconditional. Well, what do we mean when we say God's love is unconditional? Well, it is unconditional in the sense that I don't earn eternal life by my merit. I didn't meet any conditions to get the gift of eternal life. So there's a sense that it's unconditional. It's unconditional in the sense that God didn't put any conditions to be met by us first before he would send his son. He just sent his son. He didn't say, well, if you guys sort of pull it together, then I'll do my part. So it's unconditional in that sense as well. But it is conditional in the sense that Jesus had to keep the covenant or we wouldn't have salvation. Jesus had to fulfill the covenant of works. He had to be perfectly obedient or there would be no salvation. So when we talk about salvation as a free gift, we have to be careful that we don't minimize the fact that someone paid for it. You don't pay for it, but someone did. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm not just arguing about terminology here and making a big deal of it is because ultimately, you and I both know that if you give your kid a gift and you never tell them who it's from and you never tell them how much it costs, they don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate it nearly as much. But if you tell them how much it costs and you tell them how much the other person sacrificed to give them that gift, and who that gift is from, then they appreciate it. So what I'm trying to build in us is an appreciation for our salvation. Yes, it is free, but it wasn't free to Jesus. It came at the cost of his life. So people just throw out the phrase unconditional love as if, well, he's just unconditional and he just loves everybody. And it's just, well, in Christ, we have unconditional love. But outside of Christ, you don't have unconditional love. Outside of Christ, you are under the wrath and judgment of God. So outside of Christ and inside of Christ is the distinction here. And we need to be careful about that kind of terminology. Now, any comments or questions about that you have? Because I know this kind of phraseology is common in evangelical circles. Any thoughts or questions that you have about that? All right. Well, I'd encourage you to continue to think about that because it is important. It is important. Do you ever think how much your salvation cost? Or is the only thing you ever say, oh, it's unconditional? It's true in a sense, but you need to realize the depth of your salvation and what the Lord had to do for you and how much he loves you. And people struggle with this. It's fascinating. When people the people that talk the most about God's unconditional love struggle the most with God loving them. And the reason is because they don't understand how great Christ's love was at the cross. So you get rid of the cost of salvation, and then you say, I just don't know how much God loves me. I wonder if he loves me today. I wonder if he's happy with me today. Oh, well, it's unconditional love. I guess that's okay. No, no, no. That's not how you deal with that problem. If you struggle with the love of God for you, don't try to solve it by saying his love is unconditional. Solve it by looking at Jesus and seeing how much he paid. And that's the extent to which God loves you. Then you won't have a problem with doubting the love of God. Then you'll be able to overcome that problem. So people try to slap a Band-Aid on the problem when they don't really realize how deep it is. So it's actually a very practical pastoral issue. Now, we only have 10 minutes here, but I do want to start on something that I think is important. So if you'll look here in chapter 8 of our confession, I want you to follow me as I read here, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now, what this paragraph is saying is that Jesus Christ, after his work on earth, after this perfect obedience, after this propitiatory death on the cross, after all of that, he's in heaven and he is still working. He's still working for his people. He is applying his work to them. He's interceding for them. He's revealing to them the mystery of salvation. And the question becomes, well, where is Jesus doing all of this? I mean, if we heard that Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount on some hill here in Perth, my guess is all of us would immediately evacuate the premises and go sit down and listen. I would. So I don't know what you'd be doing, but I would head out the door and I'd go listen. And so the thing here is, well, if Jesus is revealing the mystery of salvation, that's great. Where is he doing that? Count me in. I'm there. I want to hear Jesus. Well, let's turn to paragraph 26 for the answer. Or not paragraph, chapter 26. Chapter 26 for the answer. And you'll see here, by the title of the chapter, the title is Of the Church. Of the Church. Where is Jesus revealing the mystery of salvation? Where is he working? And the answer is right here. This is it. You look around the room, we've got it. This is it. Jesus is revealing the mystery of salvation right here. You're it. You're part of the church if you're a Christian. This is it. Now look at what the chapter says here in paragraph 4, paragraph 5. Speaking of Jesus, it says, in the execution of this power, that is, as head of the church, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit. Does that sound familiar from paragraph 8, chapter 8? Those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Now, some of you might wonder what I do on a daily basis. Some of you might wonder what a pastor does all day. Sometimes I wonder myself, and I get to the end and I think, what just happened to you? And I come home and Katie says, well, how was your day? And I think, I guess it was okay. And so some of you might wonder what I do all day. Well, I'll tell you one of the things I did this past week. And you can see how exciting my life is. I took chapter 26 here of our confession, and I counted all of the personal pronouns that refer to Jesus Christ. And I counted all of the times that it mentions the name of Jesus or Christ or Lord. So now, hands up if you want to be a pastor for the rest of your life, you know? This is what we do. This is what is exciting to us. But I did that. And I won't force you to make the same count. I'll just tell you what I came up with. The name of Jesus, or Lord or Christ, in this chapter here is mentioned 20 times. The personal pronouns that refer to Jesus are 22 times. So that means that 42 times Jesus is mentioned in chapter 26 of our confession. Now, this is a confession. This chapter is on the church, right? We're supposed to be talking about the church. But 42 times they talk about Jesus. Now, what does that tell you? Or what should that tell you? It tells you one thing that's very important, especially if you are a Baptist. It tells you that your ecclesiology is grounded and dictated by your Christology. And that if you're wrong with your Christology, you're wrong with your ecclesiology. And if you're wrong with your ecclesiology, then the problem is not with your ecclesiology, it's with your Christology. The two go together. Chapter 8, chapter 26. If you're wrong in one spot, then you're going to be wrong in the other spot. And our Baptist forefathers said, when we teach on the church, what we're really teaching on is Jesus. And what we're really talking about is Jesus. 42 times we're going to talk about Jesus in this little 15-paragraph chapter. Now, so the point here is that it's impossible to have good ecclesiology without good Christology. And where you find a church that is strong on the Christology of Christ, both in theory and in practice, there you will find a godly church. And where you find a church that is struggling, either in practice or in theory, there you will find a church that isn't focused enough on the Lord Jesus Christ. The two go together. So if we want to build a strong church, we have to focus on Jesus Christ and what he's doing here. And I want to just draw out just a few implications of this. One implication of it is this. Don't argue with somebody, please. Please don't argue with somebody about the difference in your ecclesiology. Please don't do that. Please argue with them or have a discussion with them about their Christology. Okay? Don't argue about the finer points of ecclesiology. If their Christology is off, there's no point in discussing the doctrine of the church. Start with Jesus. If you're good with Jesus, if you've got all that figured out, if you're settled there, then if you want to have a discussion about the church, by all means, great, have a discussion about the church. But please don't do that until you've actually talked about Jesus Christ and until you've worshiped him together. Please don't do that, because you're just going to waste your time and you're just going to make each other angry, and it's not going to be productive. And then the other part of that is, if there's a church out there that disagrees with us on some of the points of our ecclesiology, that is important, but it is not the be-all, end-all. If they have the same confession as us, namely the Westminster Confession, which is almost word for word the same as our chapter on Christ, chapter 8, then please have fellowship with them. And please worship with them if you can, and let them worship in our church. And, you know, let's not de-church people just because they don't have the same understanding as we do. So obviously you can push this too far. Denominational distinctives are important, but Jesus is more important. So let's keep the focus on him, and let's not waste our time so much on arguing about secondary matters. Now, another implication of this is that I don't want you to join this church because of me, the pastor. Please don't do that. If you're going to join the church, the chapter here talks about Jesus 42 times. I'm not in this chapter. Okay? So don't join the church because of me. Join the church because you love Christ and because you hear him speaking to you every week from his word. That's why you should be a part of this fellowship or any fellowship that you join with. I was reading a pamphlet one time. It was written by a pastor, and he was arguing for attendance at church on the Lord's Day. Now, I'm all about attendance at church on the Lord's Day, obviously. But one of the reasons that he said was, he said, you need to attend church on the Lord's Day because your pastor has worked really hard all week putting a sermon together for you, and he's prayed for you, and he loves you, and he cares about you, and he did this for you, and you need to come and listen to the message. Please, do not come here because you feel bad for me and because you think, oh, well, Alan just worked really hard this week. I guess I got to get out of bed and come to church. That's a terrible reason for coming to church. I didn't save you. Jesus did. If the death of Christ on the cross doesn't get you out of bed on Sunday morning to come here, something is seriously wrong. You need to question whether you're a Christian. And I'm being very serious about that. If you're looking for motivation to come to church, say to yourself, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died and absorbed the whole wrath of God for me. And he's speaking to me on Sunday morning at this particular place and at this particular time. I'm going to be there. That's what church attendance is. It's not church attendance in the sense that we're checking something off. It's the person who died for your soul is speaking to you. Be there. We shouldn't need any more motivation than that. Shouldn't be the pastor saying, well, I've worked so hard for you guys and you ought to come. That has nothing to do with anything. If you know, to tell the truth, if you guys didn't come, I would still study the scriptures anyways. You know, because I love the Lord. I don't do it for other people. I do it because I love the Lord. So don't come for me. Come for the Lord. He saved you. And then the other thing about that is that if our church is going to be healthy, we need to teach the atonement in all of its fullness. We need to teach the atonement in all of its fullness. Sometimes members of congregations, sometimes professing Christians, you know, they think to themselves, you know, propitiation, that's a really hard doctrine. The active and passive obedience of Christ, that's a really hard doctrine. I'm going to go to a church where they don't talk about that kind of stuff all the time, because that's just really tough. You know, I don't want to hear about all that. I just want the simple gospel. You know, I just want Jesus to sort of just give it to me simple. And then they wonder why they have no motivation to live the Christian life. Well, I'll tell you why you have no motivation to live the Christian life. Because you threw out everything that would have given you motivation. You threw out the perfect obedience of Christ. You threw out the fact that he bore your sins on the cross. You threw out all the reasons why you should care about being a Christian. And then you wonder, why can't I get out of bed in the morning and have my devotions? Why can't I memorize the Bible? Why do I find it so hard to pray? Why do I find it so hard to love other people? I just can't. I can't. I can't. Well, the reason is because you skipped all of the doctrine that would give you that motivation. If you focused on that doctrine, you would have the motivation. And pastors and preachers say to themselves, well, I'm not going to preach on that doctrine because it's too hard. And I'm not going to preach on the active and passive obedience of Christ because the people don't want to hear it. And I'm not going to preach on propitiation because the people don't want to hear it. And then they look out at their congregation, they say, well, why aren't the people here today? We should have a bigger church. Well, the reason you don't have a bigger church is because the people don't want to get out of bed to hear you preach. And you never told them that they should come to church to hear the voice of their Savior. And you never told them what their Savior did for them. And that's why they don't have any motivation. And so pastors beat up their people and they say, you should belong on more committees. You should work really hard. You should do this. You should do that. You should always be in church, blah, blah, blah. And they don't know why people don't do what they want. And the reason is because you're not the head of the church. You're the pastor. Your job's to point people to Jesus, not tell people what to do all the time. And that's why churches fall apart, and that's why they sort of trickle away. So when we talk about these doctrines, at first, it sounds like, that's a bit theoretical. I'm not really sure as a Christian if I really need to pay attention to all of that. But I'm telling you, you will lose motivation in the Christian life, and you will drift away if you don't think about these things. So I'm telling you for the good of your own soul, please pay attention to these doctrines. They are part of our confession, but they're biblical. And that's why we need to teach them in this church. So any comments or questions that you have about any of those things that I've been mentioning? Yeah, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. A very simple hymn, but very profound. Very good.